just when the world imagined that it knew everything there was to know about Roman Catholic nun Mother Teresa, extracts from a new book, due for release this Tuesday, the 4th of September, 2007, have demanded that her history should be dramatically rewritten. This book collects Mother Teresa's thoughts into one place for the first time, gives a closer look at her life some 10 years now after her death. Ironically, the book has been edited by Reverend Brian Kolajczyk, a priest who knew Mother Teresa for 20 years plus. It reveals her as nothing short of a mystic who experienced visions, she claimed, of Jesus, speaking to her early on in her ministry, only to lose that connection and to long for it as though it were some kind of unrequited love for the rest of her human existence. Until the revelations that are now going to appear in this book, and which have, in part at least, been published already, general knowledge about Mother Teresa included the facts that she was born as Agnes Gonaxa Bojaxhayum on 26th of August 1910 in Skopje in Macedonia, a city that's right at a crossroads of Balkan history. She was about 8 years of age when her father died suddenly, leaving the family in considerable financial straits. Her mother then raised the children alone and influenced her daughter's character and her choice of vocation whenever that came around. Other influences were poured into her life through the Jesuit parish of the Sacred Heart, in which Gonaxa was much involved. At the age of 18, she came over to this side of the water, joined the Institute of the Blessed Virgin Mary, known as the Sisters of Loretta, at Loretta Abbey in Dublin, in Ireland. She never did set eyes on her mother or her sister again. After learning English, she took her vows as a nun. In 1931, she chose the name Teresa, after the patron saint of missionaries. Then she left for India. She arrived in Calcutta on the 6th of January, 1929. She went through first profession of vows, other professions of vows, up to the final profession of vows, eventually becoming, as she claimed, the spouse of Jesus for all eternity. And from this time on, she was known as Mother Teresa. On the 10th of September 1946, just after World War II, during a train journey from Calcutta to Jargling for her annual retreat, Mother Teresa received her inspiration, her call within a call, as she described it. And over the course of the next weeks and even months, by means of these locutions and visions, Jesus again, she claimed, revealed to her the desire of his heart. He was telling her, she says, come be my light. She said he was begging me to do this for him, and Jesus was saying to her, I cannot go alone. After she had received the Pope's blessing, she formed the Missionaries of Charity Order, saying that her sole aim in life was to care for the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, all those who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for throughout society, and people who have become a burden and are shunned by everyone. She said, I'm relying on Providence to provide the money that is necessary for the project. She worked in an open-air abandoned Hindu temple, helping the sick and the lepers who had been thrown out of Indian society. A beautiful death, she said, is for people who lived like animals to die like angels, loved and wanted. Word spread. Other nuns and priests rallied to the cause, joined her, wanted to be part of what they thought was a glorious work. Donations poured in, and her fame grew. And the charity work expanded to more than 100 countries with more than 1 million volunteers. And so this tiny, frail figure became one of the most recognizable people on the planet. She regularly topped polls as being the most influential religious figure of the 20th century. Not everyone appreciated her efforts. By some she has been criticized. As her fame grew and her charity work spread, she also seemed to attract a collection of powerful enemies. They accused her of lying to donors about how their cash was being spent. In a 1994 documentary for Channel 4 called Hell's Ian Joan, British journalist, and I should say in fairness, and atheist, Christopher Hitchens claimed that she did not follow proper medical procedures, reusing hypodermic needles after washing them only in cold water. He also alleged that she took money from such unsavory figures as Papa Doc Duvalier, I think is the pronunciation of that, who was the bloodthirsty dictator of Haiti. In 1990, she made a trip to Albania. And Albania then would have been the most oppressive of those Balkan Stalinist states. She laid a wreath on the grave of the dictator and also went to the monument of that dictator's wife. Those people, and she had come from Albania, in that Macedonia area, she was an Albanian herself by extraction. The Albanians were shocked by the fact that she embraced these statues, and when she came there, she was totally silent on the big human rights issues that were raging in that country at that time. Chatterjee, a doctor from Calcutta, has been working for years on a book on the myth, as he terms it, of Mother Teresa. He says, no matter where I search, I only find lies. For example, the lies about schools. Mother Teresa has often stated that she runs a school in Calcutta for more than 5,000 children. 5,000 children? That would have to be a huge school, one of the biggest in all of India. But where is this school? I have never found it, nor do I know anyone who has seen it. The German magazine Stern wrote an article in 1998 asking Mother Teresa, where are her millions? And they claimed that in Calcutta, you would have met many doubters of the charity of Mother Teresa's organization. So with some, she's been criticized. With others, she has been idolized. Certainly many people, including disgraced publisher Robert Maxwell, broadcaster Malcolm Muggeridge, back in 1969, he brought out a television film and a book. He called it Something Beautiful for God. It helped turn Mother Teresa into an internationally recognized celebrity. Muggeridge, when he came back, he thought the film footage would be unusable because of the poor lighting when he had shot it. And then he claimed that divine light from Mother Teresa had saved the documentary. They were able to show it. His crew believed it was rather down to a new type of Kodak film. Britain's favourite princess, Princess Diana, also became a prominent fan. They were together for the last time during a private meeting in New York 3 months before they died in the same week. And incidentally, she cheerfully advised Princess Diana to divorce, while opposing divorce for all of the other persons who were less privileged. And there's been over the years no small number of preachers who consider themselves to be found in the evangelical camp, who with all of these others have rushed to get onto the Teresa bandwagon, praised her work, believed that this mother of the poor was touched by God throughout her life. I've read some sermons, pretty good material. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of it, a eulogy to Mother Teresa, and I'm thinking, where is this fella coming from? Now, through the revelations contained in this book, brought to light by one who was not her enemy, but who knew, who loved her, who is campaigning with the Vatican that she should be elevated to sainthood, and he has written this book to help that cause along, to make her a saint. With the revelations contained in this book, it's clear that her supporters over the years have been leaning on a broken staff. They've been praising what was essentially all the time a spiritually empty life. The words of Jeremiah 17:5 are surely appropriate. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Criticized, idolized. And at the moment, as I have just referred to the fact, the Vatican is following a course to enable it to canonize Mother Teresa. Already the Roman Catholic Church has beautified her. That's the first step on the path to full sainthood. Now to officially classify her as one of their many saints, the Vatican needs proof of two miracles performed by that potential saint. It always has to happen, no matter who it is, going forward for sainthood. They need to have performed two miracles after his or her death. So far they're claiming one. Monica Besra, a penniless 30-year-old Hindu mother from one of India's impoverished slums, was told that she was riddled with cancer, that further medical treatment was pointless, only a miracle could ever save her. She couldn't afford to stay in hospital and pay for the drugs she needed to ease the agony of that impending death, so Monica's family took her to the Missionaries of Charity Hospice, that religious order for the ill, the destitute, and the dying that had been set up by Mother Teresa. And by this stage, when Monica entered the hospice, the saint of the gutters, as Mother Teresa was affectionately known, had been dead for exactly 1 year. Just after dawn, 5th of September 1998, the nuns there urged Monica to pray in front of a photograph of Mother Teresa, because the anniversary of her death was a special day to them. And though she was not a Catholic, Monica felt she had nothing to lose, and so she prayed. She says, "When I went in for prayers and looked at the photograph of Mother Teresa, I saw rays of light coming from her eyes, and I felt very light and dizzy." And of course, the Vatican investigators who were trying to track down these miracles were delighted to hear this. Doctors were rather bemused. Journalists were quite incredulous. And she kept going on and said, "I started shaking. My heart was beating very fast. I felt scared as I didn't know what was happening to me." The nuns lifted up her robe, her sari, and placed a locket containing a picture of Mother Teresa on a massive tumor that was protruding from her stomach. "Next morning, I woke with a start and suddenly felt so light," said Monica, adding then that a beam of light had come out of the locket. "I woke up a woman in the next bed and told her the tumor had gone." Monica's story has been hailed as a miracle from heaven and has later been certified by Pope John Paul II as the first step towards Mother Teresa's canonization as a saint. Monica has since converted to Roman Catholicism and has become something of a celebrity figure in her home village, 300 miles north of Calcutta. However, some doctors have claimed that the cancer was wrongly diagnosed, that the tumors were caused by tuberculosis, which was treated with simple prescription medicines. Roman Catholics believe concerning their saints that those canonized saints can be venerated anywhere and prayed to publicly. And their lives are held up to people still struggling here on earth as examples to be imitated. Now I know that the Apostle Paul encouraged the people of God in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or behavior." But this following of Christian leaders that Paul is talking about had parameters, it had boundary lines, it had definite limits. We are only to follow not so much what they do in their footsteps, but to follow their faith, and only to follow them so far as they are following Christ. Paul clarified that fact in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." Insofar as you see me walking in the footsteps of Jesus, you can follow me safely. If you see me off the track, don't keep following me. The only safe rule in life is to follow Christ. And so in 1 Peter 2 and 21 we have, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." You'll remember the time of his earthly ministry recorded in the Word of God, how he went round and called disciples. And one of the central thrusts of his earthly ministry was to exhort those disciples to follow me. Luke 9:59, Luke 9:61. Luke 18:22, John 1:43, to Nathaniel, John 10:4, John 10:5, and 27, John 12:26, John 13:36, and references could be multiplied where Jesus is coming and saying, "You need in this life." to safely navigate it, to follow me. But now, 10 years after her death, come the real bombshells in this book. Come Be My Light is the title of the book, due out on Tuesday, brought out by the Doubleday Publishers. Come Be My Light, the private writings of the Saint of Calcutta. It lifts the lid on Mother Teresa's hidden faith struggle, showing how she felt alone, abandoned, separated from God throughout her missionary, inverted commas, endeavours. The revelations made by these letters that she wrote, but she never did want them published, the church has overruled her on that one. Revelations made by these letters beg a number of quick questions. Number one, is this typical of the Roman Catholic system? And the answer is yes. And if you check out the testimonies of those who have come out of Roman Catholicism, converted priests, converted nuns, they're all saying the same thing. We are delivered from emptiness. Unreality. Another question, is this the caliber of the Roman Catholic saints? Can they really do anything for us when we start examining their lives? What merit is there in them? What caliber are they of? And again, we can say, yes, it is typical of the caliber of Roman Catholic saints. Some of those saints are even worse. For the Vatican to transform Mother Teresa into a saint, they're waiting for a second miracle. May I suggest one? That someone can purport to be a child of God, and apparently do all kinds of sacrificial missionary work in the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet not have any awareness of his presence or experience of his power in their life for 50 plus years. This is absolutely incredible, amazing, a miracle. It doesn't sit well with what the Bible demands. In fact, it's a tragedy. Mother Teresa cuts an extremely sad figure. Because the day she left Albania, and no doubt even before it, came across to Dublin, then to Calcutta, it was a journey into darkness. I'm not trying to put her on the spit or feed her to the wolves, but given the spiritual issues that her hidden plight brings into sharp focus, and the relevance of those issues in even today's society, where Roman Catholicism continues to lord it over the minds of many millions of people, these issues deserve to be brought under the spotlight of the truth of God. According to Mother Teresa's own words in these letters, now brought together and put in this book due for publication on Tuesday, she spent many years with no awareness of God's presence. Kolodajczyk's new book revealed that Mother Teresa had persistently tried and failed to feel the presence of God during 50 plus years of her life, and consequently, these are her words, she felt lost and empty. According to this set of secret letters, she talks about the darkness, the loneliness, the torture she constantly felt, which made her doubt the existence of heaven and God. These letters were mainly written to advisors and priests over a 66-year period, and they just take the cover of the immense spiritual void in Mother Teresa's life that began soon after she asked the Pope for his blessing to start a home for the poor in Calcutta, as we saw just shortly after World War II. These are excerpts from her letters. Mother Teresa says, "I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd in my heart and make me suffer untold agony." In one of the letters dated to 1956, she wrote, "There is so much contradiction in my soul. Such deep longing for God, so deep that it is painful, a suffering continual, and yet not wanted by God. Repulsed, empty, no fear, no love, no zeal. Souls hold no attraction. Heaven means nothing. To me it looks like an empty place." Some of the writings seem to suggest she even doubted, as we said, the existence of God, she wrote in 1959. "What do I labour for? If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there is no soul, then, Jesus, you also are not true. But Mother Teresa acknowledged this apparent contradiction with her public persona. She described her ever-present smile as a mask, or a cloak that covers everything. It even appears, from what she says, that she died in doubt and had stopped praying. This priest, Brian Kolodajczyk, a member of the Nuns Missionaries of Charity movement who has compiled these letters and put them into the book, he says, "I read one letter to the Sisters of Teresa's Missionaries of Charity and their mouths just dropped open. It will give a whole new dimension to the way people understand her." Another Catholic priest, James Martin, author of My Life with the Saints, writing about some notable religious figures in his kind of circles, was astonished by the letters. "I've never read a saint's life," he said, "where the saint has such an intense spiritual darkness. No one knew. She was so tormented." Mother Teresa declared back then that if she ever became a saint, and evidently she was thinking about it, it will be a saint of darkness, continually absent from heaven. She said she was prepared to be the saint, excluded forever from the divine presence, willing to suffer this for all eternity. But instead of invoking the power of the Holy Spirit and getting to the Word of God and getting the light to shine through the darkness, her solution was to pray to a deceased pope who allegedly gave her, she claims, 5 weeks' deliverance in 1959 within that 40-year-plus tunnel of horror. Now, this hardly sounds or feels right. She received the Nobel Peace Prize, travelling to Oslo, Norway, December 1979, wearing typically the flimsy dress, that signature blue-bordered sarai and open-toed sandals in the middle of the snow and the ice of a freezing Scandinavian winter, just to receive this Nobel Peace Prize. In her acceptance speech that day, she condemned abortion, bemoaned youthful drug addiction, proclaimed that, listen, Christ is everywhere, though she couldn't find him anywhere. Radiating joy, because Christ is in our hearts, Christ is in the poor we meet, Christ is in the smile we give, and Christ is in the smile we receive. In comments that day, broadcast around the world, she added, "It is not enough for us to say, I love God, but I do not love my neighbor. By dying on the cross, God had made himself the hungry one, the naked one, the homeless one, and Jesus' hunger is what you and I must find and alleviate." One has correctly pointed out such passionate public conviction sits oddly with her private crises of belief. Roland McCleary has pointed this out in his blog, Roland's Censored Issues blog, by saying, "Dark nights of the soul shouldn't last 40 years. If they do, they are less spiritual crises than marks of something else like clinical depression, personality disorder, or sickness." It said that Teresa virtually came to love this darkness, until by a favourite confessor, another priest, Neuner, she came to imagine that all of this was her suffering, the sufferings of Jesus. She even controversially wrote, "Jesus can't go any more through the agony, but he wants to go through it in me." In other words, she has taken over where Jesus had to get off. Now that's all gross error. The truth appears in our Lord's own words, recorded in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And all of God's true missionaries have found this promise in Matthew 28 wonderfully accurate in their experience. David Livingstone was the pathfinder of Africa. As a young Scotsman, he turned up to hear an address by a celebrated missionary of the time, Robert Moffat. Livingstone had been converted to Christ a number of years earlier, and he'd begun to grapple in his life with this question, "What shall I do with my life?"
the Great Commission in Matthew 28
seemed just to throw out a grappling hook that lodged itself in his mind and he couldn't get away from it, and it was filled with him with majestic syllables, with awesome significance. All power, he read, is given unto me. And he says, well, that same power is available now. Go and evangelize, teach the nations the same program. It is up and up now. Lo, I am with you. And he says, the same presence, it's assured. Livingstone, by this stage, had completed his medical education up in Glasgow. He was ready to give himself to something that he could wholly devote his energy to. His eyes were fastened that day upon the speaker, Robert Moffat. And Moffat, with his flowing white beard, and with his vehement concern for the perishing millions in Africa, uttered words that lodged in Livingstone's mind and heart. His soul rose up to meet the challenge of being a missionary, and his spirit was fired with a passion that only death could quench. He says, he will go to Africa. He will be a forerunner of Jesus Christ in that dark continent. He would go and search out the thousand villages and other thousands that Robert Moffat had talked about, where no missionary had ever been. When he made it to Africa, David Livingstone went down to the Zambezi, went with a lot of joy coursing through his heart. And he knew at least that Mrs. Livingstone was coming to be with them and to make for him a home. Just a few weeks later, Chupanga, his wife, was smitten low with fever. Despite his utmost care and attention, she passed away long years ago. His master had promised, you'll never be lonely. Lo, I am with you. Always. Livingstone said, this is the promise of a gentleman of sacred honor. He will keep his word. But had the promise been broken, was he now forsaken? His wife was dead. His plans surely were now shattered, and he was tempted to think that. As he knelt down beside that sad and lonely grave under the tree in the African wilderness, the brave man who had endured so many hardships, faced death so many times, now wept like a child. Oh, Mary, my Mary, I loved you when I married you. The longer I lived with you, the more I loved you. Now I'm left alone and forsaken in the world. Alone? Forsaken? Certainly not. As he knelt in prayer, he remembered the word of God who had promised to be with him on every shore, through every experience. Leave me not, forsake me not. He cried out of a broken heart. And an answer. He said, I heard the whisper of my unfailing companion, lo, I am with you. And I felt around me the tender embrace of everlasting arms. One of Livingstone's biographers, Eugene Myers Harrison, asked, did the promise and the presence ever fail him? And then he went on to relate another story of Livingstone at the end of his life. When the missionary was weary through long travels, weakened by a lot of deprivations, almost famished for lack of food, broken down by disease, and he lay in a rude bed in Chitambo's village. One of the black men was keeping watch outside, and hearing the sound of feet that were approaching very early in the morning, he inquired, who do you seek? What do you want? The spokesman coming in said, we're seeking the great white doctor. We've come to urge him to go with us to our village to take away the pain from our sick. May we talk with him? Peering into the hut, the watcher saw Livingstone on his knees by that rough bed. Turning to the delegation, he said, you'll have to wait a while. The white doctor is ill. Besides, he is praying to his God, and he must not be disturbed. After a while, other weary men appeared from the jungle with a message. Our chief has sent us on a long journey to ask the white missionary to go again to our tribe. Tell us more about this Jesus who died for us black people. And after peering into the hut again, the watcher said, the white missionary is praying beside his bed. We dare not disturb him now. And just at dawn, another delegation arrived, and they reported, we are friends of the white missionary. Hearing of his illness, we've come to see him and offer our help to the one who has helped us in so many ways. Looking again into the hut, seeing his master still on his knees, the watcher, in alarm, called for two friends. They went in together. They found the pathfinder of Africa on his knees, But his soul had departed. Livingstone was dead. His Lord had promised, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Did that promise fail him at the end? He died on his knees in the act of prayer. His last words were praying words. He was not alone. He was in connection with heaven. And as he entered the valley of shadows, took the road over the river, David Livingstone was still holding sweet fellowship with the one who was his unfailing companion on every shore, through every solitude, in every trial. God's presence, unlike Mother Teresa, God's presence David Livingstone felt all the while. Recently we made here a presentation on the life and ministry of John Gibson Patton. Again, Matthew 28, the verse 20, was the text that sang its way through all of the changing scenes, all of the various trials, all of the monumental accomplishments in the life of John Gibson Patton. On one occasion, he wrote, that other missionary to the New Hebrides, he wrote in his autobiography, "During the crisis I felt calm and firm of soul, standing erect and with my whole weight on the promise, 'Lo, I am with you always.' Precious promise," he says. "How often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be his name." And right through his writings, Patton talked about this word as a precious promise. The secret of a calm soul, the secret of a joyous heart, a promise to stand on, a promise to lean one's entire weight upon. "Lo, I am with you always." And it's a promise Mother Teresa never got to experience, never got to enjoy. She, by her own admission, felt, "I'm lost. I'm empty. The Lord is not with me." You'll remember the words of the hymn writer Fanny J. Crosby, "I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. I must have the Savior with me, and his eye the way must guide till I reach the vale of Jordan, till I cross the rolling tide. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still." Mother Teresa knew nothing of that. As well as enduring the pain of having no awareness of God's presence, she also had no assurance in God's person. Andrew Malone, writing for the Daily Mail, Saturday 25th of August 2007, asked the question, "She spent 50 years caring for the poor and sick, and the Vatican wants to make her a saint. But now, private letters raise the most tantalizing question of all. Did Mother Teresa believe in God?" He then comments, "In Mother Teresa's darkest moments, she came perilously close to seeming to doubt God's very existence. The woman revered around the world as a saint in all but name also believed she had become trapped in hell." Those were her words during her work among the destitute of Calcutta. "I spoke," she said to one of her advisers, "as if my heart was in love with God, tender, personal love. If you were there, you'd have said, 'What hypocrisy.'" Again, shortly after beginning her work in the slums of Calcutta, she wrote, "Where is my faith? Even deep down there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be a God, please forgive me." Time magazine puts it like this, a startling portrait in self-contradiction, that one of the great human icons of the past 100 years, whose remarkable deeds seemed inextricably connected to her closeness to God, and who was routinely observed in silent and seemingly peaceful prayer by her associates, as well as the television camera, was living out a very different spiritual reality privately. An arid landscape from which the deity had disappeared. I know we have doubts and fears. Every one of God's children will have them. Psalm 42 describes David's inner feelings when he had slumped down to one of his lowest ever points. Verses 1 and 2, for example, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And though he didn't enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God at that time in his life, though the enemy came in and sort of rattled his window and taunted him and said to David in verse 3, you're serving a non-apparent, non-existent God. My tears have been my meat day and night, he writes, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Though all of that happened, never once, did David doubt God's existence. In fact, he repeatedly emphasizes that only in God could he ever find hope and comfort and a way out and a blessed future. Verse 11 of that same Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 130 is the same. Isaiah comes across the same kind of path in Isaiah 43. They're in trial. These men, these women as well, were in struggle. Backs up against the wall. But they were not questioning, is there a God at all out there? And if you check out the lives of those who over the centuries have been persecuted for their faith, Richard Wurmbrand, for example, Haraland Popoff, for another example, many others, well, you'll find it's always the characteristic of true saints that they will still have confidence in the Lord, even in their darkest hour. This woman suffered under the affliction of no awareness of God's presence, no assurance in God's person. Mother Teresa also had no appreciation of God's pardon. In one letter to a priest, Michael van der Piet, another spiritual advisor, close confidant, Mother Teresa wrote, Jesus has a very special love for you. But as for me, the silence, the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer but does not speak. I want you to pray for me, that I let him have a free hand. She tried to find Jesus in the Mass, but met with failure there. These letters, going to be released in full on Tuesday, reveal that for the last nearly half century of her life, Mother Teresa felt no presence of God whatsoever. Here are her words, neither in my heart or in the Eucharist, the Mass. No wonder either, for our Lord Jesus Christ is not present in the Roman Catholic Mass. You'll never, no one will ever find him there. He doesn't permit any sinful priest to offer him up again and again and again on the pagan altars of Roman Catholicism. He does not submit himself to this monstrosity of idolatry. And the reason being, the passage we read tonight, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. And worse than this, Mother Teresa's own words, and you could predict this, reveal that her devotion was to Mary. There's a very particular devotion to Mary among the disciples of Mother Teresa. Mary is our guide, they say. The cause of our joy, pray to her. Say the rosary so that the Virgin will always be with you, protect you, help you, bring prayer into your families. The family that prays together, yeah, prays to Mary. They're saying, remains united. And all the time the Bible is broadcasting 1 Timothy 2 and 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And she rejected Jesus as the only way to God and salvation. Her biographer, Desmond Doig, quoted her as saying, "What we are all trying to do by our work, by serving the people, is to come closer to God. If in coming face to face with God we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, better Muslim, a better Catholic, better whatever we are, and then by being better we come closer and closer to Him. If we accept Him fully in our lives, then that is conversion." "What approach would I use?" "For me," she says, "naturally, it would be a Catholic one. For you, it may be Hindu. For someone else, Buddhist, according to one's conscience. What God is in your mind, you must accept." That was her gospel, her philosophy. Not only is Mother Teresa denying Catholic doctrine here and promoting a whole new age hodgepodge of material, but she's blatantly denying Jesus Christ as being the only way to God in heaven. John 14:6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You'll not get there through being a Roman Catholic. You'll not get through there by being a Hindu or a Buddhist or serving these other false religions. You must come through Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In the preaching after Jesus' resurrection, Acts 4:12, here's the sounding note that was going out from Peter and John: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said himself in John 8:24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Is it not sad to note that Mother Teresa had to have devils cast out of her by an archbishop while in hospital only months before she died? I'm rather sceptical of that, and certainly of the archbishop's power to throw out a devil and even identify one. But is this not a tragedy compounded by the fact that despite her empty, Christless life, poor Roman Catholics the world over are already praying to Mother Teresa? They're not even waiting for her to become a saint. They're not waiting for the day of her canonization. They're so afraid of their own unworthiness. They're seeking anyone who can help them get closer to God. It's an amazing and a damning thing that men and women should run after other corrupt men and women and cry to them to mediate for us, when there is all the time in Jesus a perfect, sinless mediator who all of us need. Rather, we recommend the way charted by what has been called a hymn of grace, the Solid Rock, written by Edward Mote. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." And if we have any hope for eternity, this is the way by which we must come. This is the one on whom we must rely, on Christ, the solid rock. "I stand, all other ground is sinking sand."